sermon is from 1 Timothy chapter 5, where we will arrive in a little while. The first reading is going to be from Genesis chapter 2. There are things that have been ordained by God for our whole race, told to us by God through Adam and through Noah, as recorded in Genesis. In creation, Genesis chapters 1 and 2. In the fall, Genesis chapter 3. In the renewal after the flood, Genesis chapter 9. Things that continue in effect and will continue in effect all the way until the Lord Jesus comes back. Things such as the cycle of 6 days of work and 1 day of Sabbath keeping. Marriage between one man and one woman for life. The bearing of children by the woman in that marriage. Mankind having dominion over the earth and the animals. The eating of plants and the flesh of animals for our food. A government protecting human life as precious by means of executing the death penalty on murderers. Now, several of the things that God told Israel through Moses are not still in effect, having expired when Jesus Christ died on the cross, ending the days of the old covenant, bringing in the new covenant. But those things that God told our whole race through Adam and Noah are still in effect and will be until the end when the Lord Jesus returns. So, of course, such things the Lord Jesus and his apostles did not overturn or repeal, but upheld and explained and applied them to us, his disciples. We encounter such doctrine many places in the New Testament scriptures. Today we find it in the context of how Christians are to live in the family, in the household. What are our family duties? So see in today's study how the instructions in 1 Timothy chapter 5 for the Christian woman echo the earliest history of our race as recorded in the first chapters of Genesis. We're going to read in 1 Timothy 5 in just a little while, but we're going to start in chapter 2. This has already been read to you by the brother who came up and read the whole passage. But to show you what verse I'm going to focus on at first, Genesis 2, verses 21 through 23. The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Now, please take in and see this beautiful creation account of the woman. Right here in what I just read to you, we have in our English Bibles, "She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Now, the Hebrew in this place is that the man is being referred to as Ish. You know that the man has already been referred to as Adam or Adam. And that is being used to refer to the man and to that man in particular named Adam. And here we're introduced to the term Ish or Ish, however exactly they said it, to refer to the man not by name, but just by calling him man. And then Adam calls the woman Isha, which is just to put a feminine ending on the word Ish. Now, to create the word woman, apparently a syllable has been added to the beginning of the word man. And so our word doesn't resemble the original Hebrew exactly, but it gets at the same idea. The word man is present, and then there is a something added to the word to make it the woman, the female man. And in the various languages, the Bible translators have been able to do this either, you know, better or worse. Here in English, that's what we have to work with, man and woman. The original is Ish for the man, Isha for the woman. And you see that she is being called that in her relationship to the man as his helper, his wife, the one that God made from him to be a helper suitable to him, a help meet for him. Now, again, in part of what Brother Jeremiah read us earlier from Genesis chapter 3 at verse 20, still looking to see this beautiful account of creation even continuing into something that comes after Adam and Eve have sinned. Genesis 3, verse 20, and Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Now, this name, Eve, of course, in the Hebrew Old Testament at this place, isn't exactly the word Eve. It's that word, but in its original form, and it's something like Chava. It has some of the, you know, we've preserved some of the same sound of that original word, the Hebrew Chava, and it means basically life or living. So she is named life or living. In the Septuagint at this place, the translators called her Zoe, meaning life. And so someone today, a girl who is named Zoe, whether her parents did it on purpose or just because it's a cute name, she is named essentially Eve, translated into Greek. Now, in our Greek, in the Hebrew Bible, Eve is only named a couple of times. Chava only is spoken of by name a couple of times, and then only a couple of times in the New Testament. So in the Greek New Testament, the Hebrew Chava is rendered something like Yua. Now, you know how words do, because we have to deal with this all the time. Words that started out somewhere in the Middle East and maybe at Jerusalem or maybe, you know, in the vicinity of Mount Sinai, they have to make it all the way over here to Texas for us to be able to read them, and they get quite banged up on the way, you know, as they make their way up to Jerusalem and around to Athens and pass into Greek. They get mangled somewhat as they pass into Latin. They get further corrupted, and as they pass through French a lot of times and then have to swim the channel, they arrive soaking wet and quite out of shape by the time they make it to London. And then sometimes further damage is done on the trip across the Atlantic. So that a lot of times what we see, you know, in our English translation Bible and how we pronounce it is going to end up much different from how it appeared in the Hebrew Old Testament or the Greek New Testament. So, Chava from the Hebrew, Yua from the Greek New Testament, then went through various forms of Chava and Eva and Yue and however else it was said on its trip across Europe and has ended up in our Bibles as Eve. Eve doesn't sound very much like Chava, but it is still the same name, just having traveled through many languages across the world. So Eve is her name. She already is called something. She's already called Isha. But here she is given another name, and that is Eve. Isha means something pertaining to her being the helper for man, or the wife. And here, Eve is the name referring to her being the mother, the source of life for all who will come after her. Now, that understanding of those things can be had from a number of different directions, and I had heard most of that before, but realizing that those two names were given like that, and they apply to those two aspects of the creation of woman, I was pointed in that direction preparing for this sermon by reading in Matthew Henry from the second of those references, Genesis chapter 3, verse 20, if I recall correctly. So that's not original to me. Now, see those two names used together as God intended in what happened next, as is recorded for us in Genesis chapter 4, verse 1. Hear both of those words, woman or Isha, and Eve, or life, or mother of life. They occur both together here. Genesis 4, verse 1. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife. See, they're both right there. Eve, his wife. Chava and Isha, she's called both of them right there together. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. So that we read about this in Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2 and chapter 3, about the creation of this amazing kind of person, the Isha for the Ish, and the Chava, the mother, the life for all who will come after her. And then here we have the history of her as she assumes both of those roles, performs both of those functions, as both of those names she's given then are what she actually is empowered to do. She can know her husband. Her husband can know her. And the more you grow up, the more you understand what's meant by that. And then she can conceive in her body and bring forth a new life. She can conceive a new life in her body and bring forth a man. And then she also gives glory to God for it. I have acquired a man, but it's from the Lord. So the woman, as we read here in these opening pages of Genesis, was wonderfully created and ordained by God to be Isha and Chava, wife and mother, helper and life. So then let every girl and woman understand what a profound privilege it is to be created female. Rejoice in how God has made you, in what He has given you. It's nothing that has been made up by man. It is from God for you to be Isha, the man's helper, the man's wife. It is yours from God. He is the one who has made you to be Eve, to be the mother of life, to be able to conceive and bring forth. And then let every woman already married be thankful for her place in her family. Let every woman who's married and has children be thankful for her place in the family. And by what we've read, by this understanding from God's word, be fortified against all discouragement from the world. Discouragement aimed at the wife and mother, trying to make her feel like her place, her role, her what she's doing, what she's accomplishing is very little or too little, or there's something wrong with it, or as opposed to accomplishing something in the world, she's just staying home with the kids. Oh, be fortified against any of that kind of discouragement by what you're reading here. And then let every girl and every woman who's not yet married or who does not have children, close your ears to the cries of the feminist society in which you live, that will try to convince you, that will try to shout down these words that you have just heard and convince you that to be a wife is something you shouldn't settle for, that to have kids is something that will not allow you to accomplish what you really should. Oh, no, stop your ears to all such lies. The truth is right here in the Word of God that we just read. And it's not in the warped worldview of the society around you. You see here the beautiful creation account of the woman. And having seen that beautiful creation account of the woman, now consider also the blessed gospel hope for the woman. I'm turning to 1 Timothy now, and in a moment we'll have a reading from 1 Timothy chapter 2. The first man and the first woman did not stay in the state of innocency in which God created them. They transgressed God's law, as was just read to you a few moments ago from Genesis chapter 3, and so brought death upon themselves. And in Adam's sin, we all sinned and now have continued sinning in our own lives. By that sin, we deserve the punishment from God of eternal death in the lake of fire. And the sorrows that we experience in this life speak to us of that truth, of how the wages of sin is death. Because of sin, many things happen that deprive a woman of the joys of being a man's wife, or that make marriage itself to be full of pain and sorrow. And because of sin, many things happen that deprive a woman of the joys of being a mother, or that make motherhood itself to be full of pain and sorrow. But remember the good news that we heard when we were studying 1 Timothy chapter 2. You know how studying this thoroughly, taking time with each phrase and sometimes each word, it seems like a long time ago since we read in 1 Timothy chapter 2, but you know, originally there were no chapter divisions, and just reading this all at one time, it would have only been a couple of minutes ago that we heard this. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, review what we just read from Genesis. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Okay, yes, well, that's a quick summary of what we've already just read. But then 1 Timothy 2:15, nevertheless, she will be saved in or through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. No matter how deserving you are of punishment as a sinner, and no matter what the trials of this life bring on you because of the effects of sin on the woman, you will be saved in the end if you believe in Jesus Christ and continue trusting in Him no matter what sorrows may come. Now, it's true of any person, man, woman, or child. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That can be said to anyone. It's said here to the woman in the context of all of the sorrows and troubles that come upon the woman in marriage and in childbearing because of sin. And so the message is, despite what happened when she was deceived and fell into transgression, despite the effects that still has on us, she will still be saved through all of that if she believes. Believe in Jesus Christ the righteous, crucified for sinners, meaning in the place of sinners and for the benefit of sinners, buried and now risen to life again. If God's providence, meaning He's the one who controls what happens, so whatever happens to you ultimately is from His hand. If God's providence brings you difficulty, even in getting married, continue trusting in Jesus Christ as you did at first. If God's providence brings you sorrow in marriage, continue relying on the Lord Jesus Christ. If God's providence brings you trouble and pain in bearing children, continue depending on your Savior, Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, in whom you believe, whose disciple you are, will carry you through whatever afflictions you face as a woman in this sinful world. And whether you die young in some tragic way associated with the troubles of marriage and childbearing, or whether you live to a very old age, having experienced the full gamut of things that come with marriage and childbearing, in the end, you who have faith in Jesus Christ will be saved. And part of that salvation will be that God will wipe every tear from your eyes. If the tears are from barrenness or loneliness or abuse or betrayal or neglect or physical pain, whatever the tears are from, God will wipe them all from your eyes forever. And you will then enjoy everlasting life. Not in the kind of broken, painful relationships that characterize marriage and motherhood during this life, but in perfect fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ, who has saved you forever. So, having thought for a moment about the beautiful creation of the woman, and now having heard again the blessed gospel for the woman. Now hear the basic apostolic instruction for the woman. Here I'm turning to 1 Timothy chapter 5, which is our main study. The basic apostolic instruction for the woman. There are three expressions in the pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. Two of them here in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and one in Titus chapter 2. And these three passages instruct Christian women in what we can see there in the beautiful creation account. Each of them says the same thing, but in different words, giving slightly different aspects of it. So let's take the three of them. 1 Timothy chapter 5, and I'll read aloud verses 9 and 10. 1 Timothy 5, verse 9. Do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number, and not unless she has been the wife of one man, well reported for good works. If she has brought up children, if she has lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work. So it's instructions about those widows who might be supported by the church if they really are desolate. There's no way that they can make their own living. No relatives will provide for them if they are widows indeed. Then they might be taken on by the church, put on a list and be officially supported by the church. But that can only be done if a woman has a good reputation. If there's an old widow who just lives for pleasure and spends her life in gossip and in other people's business, then such a woman cannot be treated that way. But if there's an old widow who has a good reputation, then she could be put on this list, taken into this number, and supported by the church. And so in making a brief list of qualifications for being put on that list, you get to see what are the things that essentially make up good works in the case of the average woman. And so you see, first, she has been the wife of one man. I believe there's some interpretive controversy about what exactly does that mean, but I'll just ask you to set it in opposition to the woman at the well in Samaria who had five husbands and the man she was with at that time was not even her husband. Here we're talking about a woman who has been the wife of one man. And then it says in verse 10, well reported for good works. And then what's the first one listed? If she has brought up children. So here we have the first two. There are some other items, but here are the first two, and these are the ones directly related to family or household. She has been the wife of one man, and she has brought up children. Now, you have just been reminded what the Bible says in Genesis chapters 2, 3, and 4, that the woman was beautifully created to be the wife of the man and the mother of the next generation. And so here you have in the Apostles' doctrine what makes a record that would recommend an old widow to the church. Well, first, she's been the wife of one man. Second, she has brought up children. Okay? Just a little farther down in the passage, at verse 14, the apostle is speaking to what his will is for younger widows, not ones who are above 60 years old, but ones who are younger, old enough to still be of childbearing age, apparently. He says here, therefore I will that the younger marry, bear children, and rule the house. There's a really simple three-item list here, and notice what the first two are. Marry and bear children. Now, the case of the old widow, it says that she has raised children or brought up children. Techno trophéo. Children brought up. This one says that the young should marry and bear children, techno goneo. And so to marry and to bring up children, to marry and to bring up children, to marry and bear children. Now I'll turn to Titus chapter 2. A lot of the book of Titus runs parallel to the book of 1 Timothy. A lot of times you can look back and forth between the two and get information to help you interpret the one from looking at the other. And the older women are mentioned, not as to what actual deeds or qualifications. It's not talking about them in the context of being old widows, but just older women. That's in verse 3. Then it says in verse 4, what they should train the young women in. Titus chapter 2, verse 4, that they train the young women to love their husbands, to love their children. And then it says several other things also. But notice what the first two things in the list are, to love their husbands and love their children. Now see how in all three of those places, the basic instruction from our Lord's apostle agrees perfectly with what we learn in Genesis about how God created the woman. Well, of course they do, right? Of course they do. Who is the Word by which everything was created? It's the Word of God, the Son of God, who has come down here and taken on human nature and is our Lord Jesus Christ. And whose apostle is Paul? Whose apostle is Peter? Whose apostle is John? The apostle of Jesus Christ. And who is the inspiration for Paul writing? Well, the Holy Spirit of God, the same Spirit that was hovering over the waters in creation. You see, of course the doctrine in the New Testament is going to uphold and amplify and explain and apply the truths that we see in creation. So of course the first chapters of Genesis call the female woman and Eve, or wife and mother. Well then, our Lord's apostle will give as the basic instruction, marry and bear children. So in each of those three places, some slightly different aspect of the thing was brought out, was expressed. In the first, it was, be the wife of one man, something about being faithful to the husband. In the second, it was, get married. In the third, it was, love your husband. So then, placed in time order, it becomes something like this. Marry and be the wife of that one man and love your husband. Get married, stay married and love the husband you're married to. And the second one, as I pointed out in one of the passages, it's bring up children. In another one, it's bear children. In another one, it's love your children. And so then, bear children. You know, conceive them. Give birth to them. Nurse them. Bring them up. Again, nurse them. Care for them. Feed them. Educate them. Teach them in wisdom. Teach them by the scriptures to know and fear the Lord. And love them. Bear children, bring up children, and love those children. Now, there's more doctrine from our Lord Jesus and his apostles by which his disciples can know more details about what to do in various situations, including the case of the unmarried woman who is content to stay married. You can read about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. But this is the basic doctrine that covers most cases. Now, having seen the beautiful creation account of the woman, and having considered the blessed gospel in terms of the woman, and having heard this very basic apostolic instruction for the woman, now, look to the ancient biblical example for the woman. And I am seeing the need for this because of the way that the apostle says, get married, marry, and bear children. Well, okay, a Christian woman can hear the instruction from the apostle. Marry, get married. She can read in the chapters of Genesis, you know, that is what the woman is created for, to be Isha, to be wife. And yet, just by acknowledging that and having that in her will, she does not immediately become married, right? And so what about the Christian woman who would love to marry and bear children, but no suitable Christian man has yet offered her marriage? Well, I think that happens in the New Testament a number of times because of how brief it is and because of how rich the Old Testament scriptures are. The apostle can say to you, let every man determine in his heart how much he's going to give. And then not explain how to determine in your heart what to give. And he certainly doesn't mean just close your eyes and empty your mind and whatever comes in is the answer, you know. But the apostle doesn't have to say exactly how to determine what to give. These letters need to be short, but the Old Testament is long and rich in information. How shall a man determine in his heart what he should give? We should refer to the Old Testament material and see what he should give. Take lessons from the Old Testament, and then you'll be able to determine in your heart what to give. And I think that that happens a number of times in the New Testament where you're told something to do, but not how to go about it. And then you refer to what is seen in the Old Testament. Now, there's a place I'll turn to in 1 Peter chapter 3. And I know you already know about this, where wives are being told what to do. And what they're being told to do is to subject themselves or be submissive to or submit to their own husbands. Okay. And in this case, the apostle does tell how. And the way he tells how is points to an example of a woman in the Old Testament scriptures from the book of Genesis. This is 1 Peter chapter 3. I should add to what I just said. The apostle is telling the woman to be submissive to her husband and to adorn herself. Remember that, not with what's outward and worldly. This is 1 Peter 3:3. Do not let your adornment be outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, putting on apparel. Rather, the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. Okay, how do you make yourself beautiful? How do you submit to your husband? Do like Sarah did from the book of Genesis. A real person from very long ago, even back then. And we don't know that much about her, but what little we know, you can look to as an example. She obeyed Abraham, for example, when he told her, go make bread for the three travelers who had just come. And she went and did it. And in that same episode, in speaking to herself in her tent, she referred to Abraham, her husband, as her master or her Lord. We don't know that much about Sarah, but we know a little bit. And some of that little bit that we know, you can point to and say, if you want to know how to be submissive to your husband, want to know how to make yourself beautiful with a quiet and gentle spirit, do like Sarah did. And it says, the holy women who trusted in God from former times. Okay, so we don't want to look to the Canaanite women. Don't want to look to the women that were not of the God-fearing. But what about looking to the God-fearing women from holy times? Pardon me. The God-fearing holy women from former times. Okay, if we want to try that, which, you know, I've tried this. If we want to know, okay, the young woman is told, marry and bear children. But she can't just snap her fingers and make that happen. What is she to do? Okay, well, let's go and look. Genesis chapter 24. Genesis chapter 24. And here you have a woman who is of the relatives of Abraham. She's out of those who left Ur of the Chaldees and came as far as Haran. She's a descendant of Terah, like Abraham and his family are. Genesis chapter 24, verse 16. And here is a young woman who is not yet married. And let's see what she's doing. If her idea is that she would like to marry and bear children, but no suitable proposal has arrived, what is she doing? Genesis 24:16. Now the young woman was very beautiful to behold, a virgin. No man had known her. And she went down to the well, filled her pitcher, and came up. And the servant ran to meet her and said, please let me drink a little water from your pitcher. So she said, drink, my lord. Then she quickly let her pitcher down to her hand and gave him a drink. And when she had finished giving him a drink, she said, I will draw for your camels also until they have finished drinking. Think about that for a sec. Bunch of camels after a trip, and she's going to draw enough water for them. Then she quickly emptied her pitcher into the trough, ran back to the well to draw, and drew for all his camels. Okay, here is a young woman, presumably, wanting to marry and bear children. And so, what is she doing during the time before any suitable proposal has come? She is working. She's drawing water. She's already laboring in that work. And when there is the need for her to do more work, because there's more people and animals to be watered, then she hurries quickly to do that work also. And she does it with a very humble deference toward the man whom she is serving. This isn't her husband or father or brother, but it's a guest, and we've been together for that study of how those people, understanding hospitality probably better than we do, they would bow down before the guest, in effect pleading for the privilege to serve. So that's what Rebecca was doing. And in her case, before she knew it, she was wearing as much gold jewelry as she could hold and was on her way to get married to somebody really, really rich. Now, that's not going to happen in every case, right? This is part of the demonstration of God's great blessing on the man, on Abraham, the man he had chosen. Okay, how about some more of this? Genesis chapter 29, the same clan in the next generation. Genesis chapter 29 and verse 9. This is when Jacob has gone to Haran. Now while he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. Okay, this is the next generation in the same family. And here's the young woman, presumably hoping to marry and bear children. But she's not married yet. Part of the reason is that her older sister is not as naturally beautiful, and the custom is to marry the older first. Part of the reason. So she's not married yet. So what is she doing? She is tending sheep. She's working as a shepherdess. And then she does end up getting married eventually. I'm going to turn ahead to Exodus chapter 2. Exodus chapter 2. And here we have an account of that interesting family, the family of Jethro, priest of God Most High, priest of Midian. I'm sorry, I think that phrase God Most High is from Melchizedek. And so when Moses flees Egypt, he ends up in Midian and making contact with the household of Jethro. I'll start reading at Exodus 2, verse 16. Now the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came and drew water, and they filled the troughs to water their father's flock. Then the shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. When they came to Reuel, their father, he said, "How is it that you have come so soon today?" And they said, "An Egyptian delivered us from the hand of the shepherds, and he also drew enough water for us and watered the flock." So he said to his daughters, "And where is he? Why is it that you've left the man? Call him that he may eat bread." Then Moses was content to live with the man, and he gave Zipporah, his daughter, to Moses. So here is a young woman, Zipporah. Presumably she wants to marry and have children, but she's not married yet. And what is it that she's doing? She is watering her father's sheep. A little farther forward in the Bible to the book of Ruth. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth. Yep. And Ruth and her mother-in-law were both widows. Her mother-in-law, an old widow. She was a younger widow. Ruth chapter 2 and verse 2. Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, "Please let me go to the field and glean heads of grain after him in whose sight I might may find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." Then she left and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech. Now behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered him, "The Lord bless you." I read one more verse than I meant to. The whole thing is so good to read. Now, Ruth was a young widow. Presumably, she wanted to marry and bear children. And really, in the social and economic situation of her day, she really needed to marry and bear children for the good of her mother-in-law and herself. They were very, very poor. But what was she going to do until a marriage proposal came? Now, maybe it never would, but hoping that it would, presumably, until it did, what was she going to do? She's going to go work. First opportunity, she suggests to her mother-in-law, she's going to go glean, meaning pick up the extra that the harvesters don't get on the first pass. And she would get the little income that could be made that way, and she did it and went and worked hard at it. And before you know it, she's married, and indeed has a son, which then places her and her son in the lineage that will be, that will bring forth King David and then the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So, having looked to the Old Testament, what is the wisdom there? If the purpose in creation and the basic apostolic instruction is get married and have children, but you can't just do that without a suitable man who wants to get married to you, then what do you do in the meanwhile? You work. Let girls and women who want to get married busy themselves with work, that you may develop the discipline and the skills to make a good wife and mother, and so that you may show people that you are a woman who will make a good wife and mother. Then, of course, just as with all other things you're working toward, what you're working toward, also pray for. Pray that God will grant that you may marry and bear children. And think of this in that prayer. If it's what God has ordained for you at creation, and if you are hearing his word and seeking to obey it, and if you are praying by faith in Jesus Christ, and then your Father in heaven hears your prayer, he is pleased with it. And he is sure to give you good. Now, there's no absolute promise that he will provide a husband and children to every woman. And very likely, the first day you pray that, it will not be answered. You know, if you pray that in the morning, it will not be answered that afternoon, probably. You shouldn't rule that out, really, right? Because in the history of Rebecca, the servant prayed, and a few minutes later, you know, Rebecca appeared and God answered the prayer. So it's not out of the question that praying to get married in the morning will yield a proposal in the afternoon. But probably you should be prepared for it not to be quite so immediate, right? There's no absolute promise that the Lord will provide that you get to marry and have children. But there is the promise that your Father in heaven knows how to give good gifts to his children. When you ask for what is good, he is sure to give you what is good. It'll be on his timetable, be in his way, and it'll be good that is better than you knew to ask for. So the beautiful creation account shows us that the woman is created to be the wife and the mother in the family. The instructions from our Lord's apostle uphold that ancient model, exhorting the Christian woman to marry and have children. Now, no matter the grief that may attend these things in this sinful world, God will provide what's good, and in the end, He will save us through them as we trust it all to Him in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray over this.